Okay, we're looking at church being the people of God. Really, I think we have a picture to start with. When you think about church, many people, of course, will think about a view like that. I've deliberately chosen that because it's a particularly fine setting and everybody loves that view, apparently. You could go to New Zealand and find that on a biscuit tin. And there's the lovely church behind those cottages that look so pretty and so on. There's another picture of a different church, and that perhaps will help us to remember that there was a massive church building program that took place in response to the wool trade in the east of England. So for 100 and so years, there were quite a lot of very, very large churches built. But even as this period of church building was coming to a close, because wealth receded a bit, there were signs of a different thinking. The Reformation came and taught us that church isn't really a building, it's the people. And so Reformation thinking has led us, as dissenting people anyway, away from having wonderfully looking buildings to having really rather kind of plain ones, really, because we wanted, historically, we wanted to underline church is people, not the building. So I want to explore these verses from Ephesians chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. The thing that really struck me as I knew that I had to talk to you about this morning is that there is nothing here in the passage which tells me what I've got to do to make church. This is about what God is doing to make his church. And so often when we think of church, we think in terms of what we're doing. We think of our own organizations, I think the people we belong to, their groupings, and so on. We've got today to come back here and see this is God's work. This is something that God does. God is building his church and drawing them together. So I think that Paul wants us to stand and recognize the grace which has given us this position, that we are people in church, his church. By grace, we're in church. So let's continue to do that through this scripture. Our first heading then is a picture of the church, because I think that Paul paints for us with the Holy Spirit. I should say the Holy Spirit does really first, paints us a picture of God's church and what it's like, what it's made up of, and so on. I used to go to art class, and it was quite a common thing for groups to have what we called an historical project, which meant that you chose a picture from what people called an old master, okay, or somebody who was a recognized, really well-known historical artist. And you would find out what the size of it was, what sort of paint was used, different colors in different ages, of course, and the different technique and so on, what brushes, etc., etc. And you would have this picture and you would attempt to copy it and produce a Constable, a Gainsborough, whatever, And people in the group I went to were quite diverse, and some of them had Monets, of course, were very popular. Very hard to do Monet because he was so free and so on. And so we set out to do this. And I think that we've got to learn from Paul and the Holy Spirit that this is what God is doing. He's showing us what it should be like, if you like. This is what it really is. And when you do your bit and your brushes and so on, this is what we've got to aim for. So that's what I mean by the picture of the church. And he doesn't say, this is how you must do it. Look at what God is doing as he does it. So Paul talks about the church as the people of God, the family of God, a building of God, and finally the temple of God. And he manages to do that without actually using the word church. in his... That's right, must have got my notes wrong. You'd be going away early, that would be good. So let's talk about the people of God. Consequently, you are no longer but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. The people of God, you are no longer... There's a great contrast here, and in Ephesians, you find lots of contrast that Paul puts before us, so that it's not this, but it's that. And if you go through and read Ephesians, I really would urge you to do that, to take a good commentary and spend a few weeks working your way quite slowly through Ephesians, because we're only going to really glance at things today. And I realise that's not going to be sufficient for you to really think that you've done Ephesians. No, no way. So the contrast is between a foreigner, somebody who might be visiting from a different country to our country, and then they're going to go home again. They don't actually belong here. And God's people, the people of God, the people of Britain, if you like, if we're just thinking of that example, that's a huge contrast, isn't it? There's no comparison between somebody who's just visiting and somebody who is a part of our country. Of course, the people of Ephesus would have really understood what it meant to be a citizen, citizens with God's people. They would have understood that, because in those days there was a list of people who lived in Ephesus. And they were important people. Maybe if they were slaves, they might not be on the list. But those who were on the list really understood they were civic people. They belonged to Ephesus. And that was an important thing. And you find that in other Roman colony towns as well, wouldn't you, and cities, and so on. So the difference between somebody who's visiting, and there would have been plenty of people visiting, plenty of people visiting Ephesus with their bringing stuff to buy and sell and so on. That wasn't such an amazing thing. What's amazing is that anybody who was doing that as a foreigner should end up on the list of citizens. That wouldn't happen. That wouldn't happen. See? Okay. For close on two millennia, the Jewish people have been seen as the people of God. Up until Paul is writing, I'm talking about. Having been called through Abraham and all that great story which we read in the Old Testament, they are the people of God. And so church is people who are added to that people, the people of God. It's a family. The family of God's household. Well, actually it says God's household in the Bible, but I've used the word family, because this word household means not only the family, but also the kind of building that you live in as well, the house, the household. And the contrast here is between somebody who's an alien and somebody who is living with you in your house, in your family group. And so an alien is somebody who lives here pretty well for years, but they're actually an alien because they don't belong to your family. They are an alien. Peter tells us, doesn't he, that as Christian people, we have to regard our life living in the world here as though we are aliens, because we actually belong somewhere else. So consequently, you are no longer like foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. And then he passes on to talk about a building, because it's built on the foundation and so on and so on. So the household is a building too. This building is being erected, and we know instinctively that, as we said with the children, that he's talking about people. So then, let's think about this for a little while. What sort of people are these people, these people of God, this family of God, this house of God? What sort of people are they? Well, we're told, and this is where I'm afraid we're going to be very, very brief, where we should spend weeks. Okay, I understand that, and I'm going to press on and not sort of waffle. What sort of people? A people rescued by grace. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that now is at work in those who are disobedient. There couldn't be a more less likely people to be in the Church of Jesus Christ than these people, okay? And if you didn't read it in the Bible, you wouldn't actually believe it. How do we know that the situation is so awful? Because Scripture tells us that that's what it's like. That naturally nobody is in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to be made, rescued from our lost condition. The things that he says are very far-reaching and deep. And as I say, we're only skimming over it. Let's remember that as for you, and the word you is particularly directed to people who must have lived in Ephesus. They were members of the town of Ephesus. They were on that list, perhaps. They certainly worshipped in the temple that was there, which was a great pagan temple to Diana, and it was a place of great darkness, occultism, and immorality. And so, but the funny thing is, we don't actually read anything about that here. As for you, you used to go to that temple. No. As for you, you live in the wrong place. No. As for you, who were dead in your transgressions and sins, we see that the great force of this is that we need to be rescued out of that. Furthermore, in verse 3, Paul says, all of us also lived at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Even religious people, even the people who knew the truth and who lived for thousands of years following that law of God and so on, even those need rescuing and by grace. I love the way that the Authorized Version puts this, because although this may be absolutely correct from a point of view of language and the way you put things and so on, the translators of the Authorized Version couldn't wait to say, as for you, you were quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So they couldn't wait to say, what's coming is about life. It's about being made anew. It's about being born again. So they had to put that in. If you have an AV in front of you, you'll probably see that. You were quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the kind of message is that this rescue to become members of a church, of the Church of Jesus Christ, is of terrific and significant importance. And we find, of course, that hinges on the verse 4. And we don't get the made us alive until we get to verse 5 in the NIV, do we? And some of us know it's coming. So we're waiting for it. We've seen the terrible lostness that people have. And then we find verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. And if you've heard other preachers, you have no doubt heard them say this. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God, because of his great love and mercy. You followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, but God, who is rich in mercy. Go through that list and do that, because that's what we need to be doing. We worship the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love to us, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. We're a people rescued by grace, and we must always begin there. We are no longer foreigners and aliens, but citizens with God's people, members of God's household, build the building of God and the temple of the Lord, it says. And the reason for that is we have been saved by grace. Secondly, I think that we can divulge from this passage that the church is made up of a people who are reconciled by God. Because although the first 10 verses speak in terms of the impossibility of people being saved without God's help, there is also, from verses 11 onwards, a necessity for us to see that everybody isn't at peace with one another. And the great divide in biblical terms is between Jewish people and Gentile people. And therefore, he asks us to remember, particularly if we're Gentiles here, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, but hang on, what's this business about being uncircumcised and circumcised and stuff like that? Because that's the great division among people. This division, Jewish people thought of themselves as so favoured by God, and they had the law of God, they had lots of blessings. And Paul says in another place, doesn't he, that really to his people belonged a great deal of benefit and blessing to be a Jew. But when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, there isn't a Jewish church and a Gentile church. They are reconciled together at the same time as being reconciled to God. And so the church of Jesus Christ that is no longer this, but is made up of Jewish people and Gentile people. Of course, Gentile people are always welcome in the temple. There was a place for them. But let me tell you this. It was I shouldn't really grin about it because it's very serious. There was a place for Jewish priests to go. There was a place for Jewish men to go. There's a place for Jewish women to go. And then on another level, there's a place for me to go. And it had a board which periodically said, not trespassers shall be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed in virtual terms. Because as a Gentile person, you could not go into that temple. You could not be a full member of God's people in that kind of way. Because God was using that picture all through those ages to speak about how great he was in terms of holiness and how we approach him and so on. But you see, the wonder of church is that God has abolished that. So there's no wall. There's no notice now that says, as a Gentile person, by the way, you can't actually do too much, you know. You can just be here. That's not true. So we need to remember that this great gulf that was between us and Jewish people, as I speak as a Gentile person, as I believe myself to be, if I'm talking to anybody who is Jewish, that you're extraordinarily welcome. Remember that we, not to reinforce this hatred and difference between us, but remember it so that we would not be separate or excluded or foreigners, without hope and without God in the world. That's what we were, he says. And again, another but now in Jesus Christ, those who are far away are brought near. So church is a church which is universal. No Jew or Gentile particularly. Sinners saved by grace. And it's an awful list, isn't it, of indictment about what used to be the case. It's like a restatement of verses 1 to 3, isn't it? Except that this is almost even worse, because it's said in terms of religious people, like Jewish people had all these things. They had the covenants. They had, a special citizenship. They had a hope of Messiah coming and so on. But you never had any of those things. But now, in Jesus Christ, you do. I wonder if you feel excluded. As I read those things this morning, I thought, do we feel excluded? They feel like foreigners and without hope and without God in the world. Because you see, the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people who were once like that, and God has rescued them through grace, through Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the church is made up of people who are redeemed by blood. And I find this really sort of implied as much as placed out really quite plainly. If you look at verses 13, 14 and 15, you'll see that we can't escape from the thinking that here we are with Calvary in mind. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Excuse me. He is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. These people who are joined together are joined together through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Foreigners and aliens become fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household from all over the world. And the great uniting place for all people under the sun is the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood shed, the grace extended, and the call of the gospel. Well, I want to go on and just give you some outline, really, of what we might say next about the purpose of the church. Better word would be progress, actually. So Paul says here, well, the church is being the people of God, members of God's household, and the building of God, and it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We have this great foundation, which is Christ Jesus, which immediately tells us that Church of God is the Church of Christ, isn't it? Really. Buildings have foundations, where it's very important, because they might move or collapse or whatever. We need a proper foundation. And we understand this probably more in our day than in Paul's, that just how much a structure needs its solid foundation. Interestingly, Isaiah had said, "See, I lay in a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts will never be dismayed." Is he talking about trusting in the building, trusting in the great big rock? He's talking about Jesus, isn't he? He's talking about trusting in Jesus, who is like this great cornerstone and the sure foundation of church, of our Christian life. You see, it is the cornerstone that establishes the building, really. Don't think in terms of these little stones that were laid in chapels. You know, this stone was laid by the Sunday school, or this stone was laid by Herbert Jones or something, you know, this kind of thing, because they're decorative. They're literally decorative. And those people, dear people, they gave of their all, perhaps, to have this building erected, not this one, but churches erected and chapels erected. Think more in terms of a massive corner that is built on a hill, and the rest of the house, building, must have a definite relationship with this great block of rock. And it will determine the rest of the building. So it is, of course, obviously, that Jesus Christ determines the building in terms of our church building as people. In fact, David, in Psalm 118, spoke about the stone that the builders rejected, which had become the chief cornerstone. And when Jesus spoke these words himself in the Gospels, he qualified them that they were about himself, that he was, if you like, the stone which was being rejected. And many people rejected Jesus Christ. And many people today, perhaps they want the idea that he's a lovely teacher, and he was so nice with children, and he was good with women, and various things like this. You see, that's got nothing to do really with why we have Jesus Christ as a foundation, because he determines the whole building, and we reject him by rejecting, we reject everything, and we will have nothing at all. There is that story, isn't there, about when they were building the Solomon's temple, that this kind of actually happened, and the masons looked at this block and they thought, oh, I don't want that, just leave it there in the quarry, don't worry about it. And then later on they just couldn't make it work, something was wrong, and they had to go back and find this rock. That's a fable, probably, I don't know, certainly not in the Bible, except what I've just said, that if we reject the real cornerstone, we will not be able to have the building. It won't work, won't stand, and it won't function at all. One of the commentators uses the words, we haven't got there yet, have we? Sorry. I'm all over the place in my notes today, aren't I? Never mind. It might be better if I left them. So let's finish. Let's go on a bit. Church is built up. The whole building is being built up, it says. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Church is not static. I think it's William Hendrickson. Church is not static. It is a living building rising. And furthermore, church needs needs unity, maturity and purity. Three good headings, but I'm going to have to ignore now. But you can write them down if you want. You see, church is about us reaching maturity in order that we might show the glory of God. So church isn't only just started by Jesus and founded by Jesus, but it is to glorify Jesus in an ultimate age. His intent is that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Who to? People down the road? No, rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, and so on. Church is hugely important, isn't it? When we see these things. We're a long way off flower rotas and even music rotas and who's going to do... No, it's a long way off that, isn't it? Church is about God. And it's about God working through his people in such a remarkable way that he will show his glory in the world. It's built together, joined together. Of course, we don't see stone buildings in East Anglia. They're mostly made of either bricks or wooden structures and so on. But if you travel very much, you will soon come to parts of the country or abroad where rocks and stones are used to make buildings. And it's a good few years now since we were in Worcestershire, but we had a meal in a hotel restaurant place, a pub, I suppose, really, and there was this massive stone. Really huge they were, and the whole place was built with these massive great stones, and you couldn't see through them, you couldn't get your finger in, you couldn't have pushed, as we say, a fag paper through the cracks of these stones. They were just so beautifully laid, and they'd been there hundreds of years. I mean, this place was really old. And when these stones are joined together, they become related to one another, don't they? They become part of something else. They stop being me and they become us, don't they? They become we. And that's how our great cornerstone wants things to be. And that's what he's doing. He's collecting these rocks and stones. And like Peter says, we're being built into this house. We're irregular. Not all the same sort of shape and size. And you wonder how they're going to work together. But the skill, you see, is not the stone, but the builder who puts the stones together to make them fit and work. Harmoniously built together, says William Hendrickson. They don't look as if they're going to work, but actually, from God's point of view, it's going to be harmonious, because he makes his people work in that way. So we don't always think we can deal with that particular stone or block, do we? Kind of wish rather God would have another one that was a different shape. Might be easier to be together with this nice block here rather than this rather irregular one here. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, we do. We get it, don't we? But God is building these rough stones into a house which will bring him glory. And that's what we must remember. Harmoniously built together. Built together. This is the only bit I can find that actually talks about me as having something to do with church, really. The rest of it in this chapter is all about what God is doing. In another place, it talks about being knit together. And the word there, and I haven't been able to check this actually, so this may not be the exact Greek word here, but in another place, Paul talks about being knit together. And he uses a word that's a wonderful word about having a bone that's broken and needs to be mended. You've broken your arm or your leg or something, and you have to have it bound up, don't you? And what happens in the secret as it's bound up is that it joins together. It's knit together, becomes one again. And you can walk, you can play rugby if you want, if you're daft enough, I was going to say. No, you know what I mean. This knit together business is so this is what God is doing. He's knitting people together in order that we can be church. Brokenness is becoming something that is made whole. Church is built to be. The whole building is rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. Time I finished. The temple was looked upon as the great centre in Jewish faith and practice, wasn't it? But yet when the disciples said to Jesus, my word, this is a tremendous building, isn't it? This terrific building. And it was an absolute architectural masterpiece. Jesus said, well, actually, one stone won't be left on another. And it happened very quickly, soon after that. Because church is not the great edifice, it is the people. It is the people. So we've already spoken about living stones being built into a spiritual house, but I want to go on and talk about this for just a moment, that the spiritual house and a holy priesthood, you see, it's people, not the building. It's people, not the building. Got that? Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's built to be a place of worship, a place of reference to God, a place of where we meet him and we can offer spiritual sacrifices. No longer those other sacrifices, but these sacrifices. I was reminded that when Solomon's temple was built, it was like a prefab. In the terms of this, that all the bits were prepared elsewhere. So if you went to the building site, all that racket. No, there was no noise. There was no noise because it was erected in silence. The stone was made. Where it was made in the quarry or something? It was brought in and it was placed where it needed to be, in total silence, because of their sense of the hallowedness of God's house at that particular day, that particular time. Does that have a relevance for us today? Yes, of course, because God's church is being built in silence, quietly. He adds the living stones. Silently, he calls people from this place or that, and he brings them in to erect his church, made of all sorts of different people, but a people who are one people, God's people, for his glory. And finally, you must just have a note of this, and that is that in him you too are being built. That you is a plural you, and it means particularly this church in Ephesus, and it can mean us here because the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through this this morning. So it's we too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. My word. So all the things we've said about church have been wonderful and amazing, but this is the most amazing. This is scary and encouraging. It's scary because God is here in his church. The God who made heaven. Glorious beyond all imagining. And he dwells in his church. That's scary. And what is comforting is that God is here to care for us and to love us and to draw us to himself. To bind up our broken heart. To comfort those who mourn. To help those who are lonely and so on. The presence of God. We sang very, very lustily and wonderfully, be still for the presence of the Lord. That's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? The presence of God is with his people. I've just finished reading Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was taken off into captivity, as you well know. And for 7 years, he told the people how bad things would be, and it would be awful. And then one day a man arrived and he said, it's all gone. Temple's gone, worship's gone, everything's gone. It's finished. And from that day on, God gave Ezekiel a message of great hope. And he was able to go around and proclaim with all these visions that he had that one day God would rebuild his temple, his people. And it was his people that he had this vision. And he met this man with a measuring rod and he went all around the place. And you know, all the dimensions are all there in Scripture. You can read them. But there's very few height dimensions. They're all plan. So it's a plan. And I kind of realized, gosh, this isn't a temple that's ever going to be built by anybody. This isn't a blueprint for an actual building. This is a prophecy of people, the church of Jesus Christ. And the last word he said in his prophecy, after being describing all these things about rooms here and gates here and so on, he said, the Lord is there. That was the neighbor. The Lord is there. Father God, just ask you to write upon our hearts those things which are beneficial from your word today. Graciously grant that we might humbly grow in your amazing grace to us and truly become the church that you desire in every respect. We thank you for each one of us and each other. We ask you to bless and direct our lives together and as a people. Pray for those who are visiting us today that you would bless them particularly. And may they find a place in your people and in your house. We pray for the young people and children that are learning and being taught this morning. We ask that there will soon come a time when they are definitely aware that they've been rescued. Through your grace, that they have been redeemed by the blood. Father, we just want this so much that we ask you simply that you would do it and write your name upon all that we do here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.